you get good and situated, take the Bible out, please, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we will conclude our study of this evening. Please give me a moment or two to express some personal comments. I know I've done that every evening, but I'm going to do it again. To the elders, thank you for the invitation to be here. I've mentioned over and over, this is like coming back home to me in so many ways. And I'm always honored to come here. I don't like being away from home. I'm pretty much a homebody. But I do enjoy coming to Saratoga. And it's always a treat to get to see all of you and to be with you. And I tell you, y'all listen so well. If you can't preach here to you folks, you can't preach anywhere. And so I thank you. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for the years of kindness that you have shown to me. And I love you folks, and I just have enjoyed being here. So thanks for the invitation to be here. Thanks to David, Joe, and Megan and Hunter for letting me invade their space for a couple of days, especially Hunter. He got kicked out of his room. So I've been playing with all kinds of toys all week. But I appreciate y'all's hospitality. You know, I didn't meet David when I was here. David wasn't here. We are only 3 days apart. We grew up in different parts of the country, and we have become fast friends over the last 20 years, I guess, at this point. And I appreciate so very much the work that they do, the people that they are. So thank you for letting me come stay in your home. All of you ought to go stay with them for a week or two. I'm sure David would absolutely love having you in his house. So thank y'all. I appreciate Zach and Whitney, the work that they're doing, the kids they're raising, and I know y'all appreciate him, and I look forward to good things that he will continue to do as he teaches the gospel. And so Godspeed to you. I've enjoyed being with you, and thanks for all your kindness as well. Godspeed. I look forward to the next time we're together. I know y'all, a bunch of y'all don't ever travel. I get that. But if y'all are down close to Beaumont, I expect you to come knocking on my door, and it is open to you. And it's not open to everybody, but it is open to you. So thanks for everything. Zach is right. There are passages that we haven't got to cover just because of lack of time. I did avoid 1 Peter 3, 21 on purpose. In fact, I didn't mention it, that it's illustrative. But it also says, I've been preaching for 40 years, and I've figured out which passages to take the Passover on. And so if I don't understand what it means, I just don't preach on it. And so, but we've looked through these two letters, wonderful letters. And what I want to do this evening is I want to look at this last chapter that Peter writes. And this is in many ways, this is kind of an emotional sermon for me. When I was here in the summer of 82, every week I'd get my sermon together, and Harold and I would come over to the building, and Harold would sit on the back row, and he'd make me preach my sermon to him on Friday before I was supposed to preach it on Sunday evening. And one of the last sermons that I did while I was here, on August the 1st, 1982, was a sermon on 2 Peter chapter 3. Harold told me way back when, he said, you need to get you a sermon that you can preach without any notice, and you need to learn it well enough. You need to get the points of it so that if somebody asks you, you're not expecting it, you can get up and preach it. And he said, let me give you one. And he said, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he offered me 4 points, and I've been preaching that sermon ever since. And you've heard it before, but you don't remember what I said last night, much less what I said 4 years ago. So we're gonna cover this material again. Hopefully I'm a little better at it than I was then. But there's some real emotion behind this. When I pulled this out the other day and looked back at the date, it was a funny thing. So, you know, there are two things I think that every generation faces when it comes to serving the Lord. And one of the things I've noticed, really both the last two times I've been here, is that even in Saratoga, things change. generations come, generations go. So many people that were the kind of pillars and foundations of this congregation years and years ago when I was here, every time I come back, somebody else is gone. Somebody else is gone. And now, the people that are really closer to my generation are the older folks here. And so everywhere you go, it is the same. Generations come and generations go, but there are things that every generation faces. And two of the things that every generation faces are really kind of where Peter ends up in this letter. I mentioned last night that most of 2 Peter is a warning. In fact, if you flip back over to chapter 1, where we left off last night, about verse 12 or so, Peter says, after this admonition about making sure that you've been diligent to grow and add to your faith, and Peter goes on to say, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. And then he goes on to say, look, here's where I got what I got, and false teachers are coming, and you better prepare yourself. Now, the two things that he has mentioned, and that's what he says at the end of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2, and that brings us to the beginning of chapter 3, that you're going to have to brace yourself. You're going to have to ready yourself. And he said it in the first letter as well. And so there's really two things that kind of are woven throughout both of these letters, and they are the need for persistent faith. You're going to have to be ready. You're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind. You're going to have to be serious. You're going to have to be able to defend yourself. You're going to be able to stand fast. You're going to have to be able to resist the devil. Every generation has to deal with persistence. And those of you that are getting older, you ought to see this in your life. You know, one of the saddest things in the world are older Christians that lose their faith. Some of us here in this room, we've been serving the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years. It's not time to quit now. And yet what happens is sometimes as we get older, we aren't as persistent. We do let things get in our way. Maybe it's because we're not as energetic. Maybe it's because we think we're past the point of falling. I don't know what it is, but it is interesting how many times God tells his people, in essence, don't get tired of doing good. Don't fall short of the goal like the children of Israel did. You need to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Nearly every letter has some admonition to the idea of persistence. And that's what Peter's about to do here. And the other is, you're going to have to stand in the face of criticism. Read with me 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I want to offer these four little admonitions that Harold pointed out to me years ago that are still there. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, and they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. But you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I want you to notice that Peter starts off this chapter. Of course, he didn't make the chapter divisions, but it is obviously a section change. When he starts off this section of his letter, he starts off in many ways in the same way that he started off the first section that we talked about last night. He tells these people, I want you to be mindful of something. And the something that he is particularly concerned about in verse 2 is the words of the prophets and the commandments of the apostles. Now, while he has already made this observation earlier in this particular letter, he has a very specific reason in mind at this point that you need to be conscious of the Word of God. We talked about that a lot last night. I'm not going to go back over all that material. What I do want you to appreciate is there is a problem coming, and we see it in our day right now. And the problem is the people that doubt and scoff in regards to people who believe the Bible. In this particular chapter, notice in verse 3, he says, in the last days, scoffers are going to come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues the way that it always has. And I don't know how much attention you pay to what's going on in the world around you. If you're smart, probably not a whole lot. But the reality is Christianity is as much under attack in this country, I think, as it has been in probably in the history of this country. The expressions of doubt that you see everywhere around us that our kids are dealing with on the college level, on the high school level, even in the elementary schools, the idea that God is real, that the Bible is worth believing, that Christianity is a way of life that's worth preserving, that's being quickly dismissed. I mean, the scoffers are everywhere. And you might be dealing with it. I don't know. If you're retired and you spend your time at home or fishing, maybe you don't. But I tell you, these folks that are raising their kids, I guarantee you, you're in the midst of it. And I think what Peter is doing as he draws this letter to a conclusion is trying to reassure us that in the midst of this criticism outside, we have to be persistent. And nobody likes to be criticized. Nobody likes it when people make fun of us because of our faith. And yet, I was reading last night before I went to bed, reading kind of the news headlines for the day, and I saw an article, thought it was kind of interesting, that somebody has again discovered Noah's Ark. Somebody was flying a drone of some kind above Mount Ararat, and the ice cap is low because of the global warming and all this stuff, and they were looking down, and you could see a kind of a squared-off outline. And, of course, everybody got all excited. And the point of the article was, these idiots that think that the Ark is real and that the Bible is real, they're just a bunch of nuts. And so he goes through and says, you know, this person thought he found it then. This person thought he found it then. This person thought he found it then. And the entire gist of the article was, anybody who believes this stuff is just crazy. That's the way the world out there looks at us, folks. And I recognize you live in a fairly conservative part of the world. I live in a fairly conservative part of the world, too. But that's the way we're looked at. And the question then is, how do you deal with that? We've already talked a little bit about defending our faith, but what Peter says is, when this scoffing comes, this is especially the time that you need to be conscious of the words of the prophets and the commandments of the apostles. And I think there's a good reason for that. And let's start with the words of the prophets. I mentioned last night, I think it was, that Dick and I had talked a couple of weeks ago about maybe trying to do a lesson on the reliability of the Bible. Am I remembering that right? And I told him, well, I don't know that I'll do a lesson on it, but some of the things that we're going to talk about, I think we can address some of that. You want to know what the strongest evidence is, one of the strongest evidences for the reliability of the Bible is? Last night we mentioned archaeology and history and geography and the unity of the Scriptures, but Peter says you need to remember what the prophets say. Keep your bookmark in 2 Peter. I want you to flip back with me right quick to two passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah, in the kind of in the 40s chapters of Isaiah and into the early 50s chapters of Isaiah, God has a lot to say about His coming rule as king, about His sovereignty, about His superiority to the idol gods that had so consumed the nation of Israel. And one of the things that he does outside of the scathing sarcasm, which there is some here, you know, you go cut down a tree, you bake your bread with it, and then you take a piece of it and you worship it, and are you really that foolish? That's the argument that he made. But I want you to notice in chapter 41, Isaiah 41, and verse 21, and then again he's going to make the same argument in chapter 42. And this is very pertinent to what Peter is about to say in 2 Peter 3. God says, Isaiah 41 and verse 22. Now, and I think he's talking both to kind of the idols personified, but to his people who have given their confidence to idols. He says, 41:21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And then he concludes, indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. You go over to chapter 42. Kind of continues this, and I just offer one verse. Look down at verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. But I tell you one thing that you cannot argue against if you want to talk to somebody about the reliability of the Bible, and that is the veracity of the fulfillment of the prophecies that are there. You might be able to explain away one or two of them if you're a doubter. But if you start looking at all of the prophecies that God offers throughout the Scriptures, and it's very clear, even if you take a liberal view and say, well, you know, some of these things weren't written 700 years before Christ. They were written 200 years before Christ. And I want to go, so? You can believe that if you want to, but if you prophesy things 200 years before and they come to pass, man can't do that, especially specific things. Whether you want to talk about naming Cyrus, whether you want to talk about what happened to Babylon, whether you want to talk about the city of Nineveh, whether you want to talk about the messianic prophecies and the crucifixion of Christ, whether you want to just talk about Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. What does it mean when someone can tell you what's going to happen in the future and it comes to pass? Well, God tells the idols in Isaiah 41 and 42, this is what God can do. And you can only do that if you're God. Now go back to Peter's argument, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm writing this to stir up your minds to be mindful of the words that were spoken by the prophets and thus the commandments of the apostles. Same source. All inspired of God, all God-breathed. Because when people start criticizing you, you need to be able to make appropriate arguments. And the criticism in verse 4 is, okay, you think the Lord's going to come back? Why hasn't He come yet? I've had people make that argument to me. People that didn't believe in the Bible, people that didn't believe in God, people that didn't believe in judgment. You know, you say it's been thousands of years. Why hasn't God come again? And Peter says, well, here's something that you need to remember. That by the word of God, and notice he constantly emphasizes God's word. By the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth was standing out of the water. And in the water, in other words, God created everything. God separated the land from among the water. And then, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You know, God told Noah 100 years before the flood, best we can tell, that I'm going to destroy the whole earth with a massive flood. And it was interesting, the article I was reading about Noah's Ark said, well, you know, there's all kinds of myths and all these cultures and all these civilizations about the flood story, and they just dismissed that. I'm going to tell you, civilization after civilization after civilization share a common story in history, the chances are pretty good there's something behind that. And Peter's argument is, people just ignore that stuff. People ignore what God has said historically about the future. They don't want to hear it because, as he says in verse 3, they're walking according to their own lust. But I tell you, the problem we're dealing with in our society, if people acknowledge God and they acknowledge the truth of Christianity, that means all these gender confusion issues, and that means homosexuality, and it means all of the ungodliness that goes on. It means all of a sudden we're accountable for that. And we're living in a culture that doesn't want to be accountable. And so Peter says, look, when people start stopping, you need to open your Bible and you need to show them, here's what God said and here's where it came to pass. Now explain that. As he moves on from that argument, he takes up the idea of the second coming of Christ. And this ought to be something that all of us are thoughtful of. The Lord says that we need to be prepared for his coming. The last things that he talks about in his ministry in Matthew's account are being prepared for the Lord's return. So in verse 8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. First admonition is be mindful. Second admonition is don't forget. And this doesn't, if you read this in the Old King James, and here was Harold's outline. In the Old King James said, do not be ignorant. So be mindful, be not ignorant. So if you're writing this down, if you're not, get your pencil out, write this down, now you have your sermon. Do not be ignorant of this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So somebody says, you really believe the Lord's coming back, you really believe in the judgment day, you really believe in all this eschatology business, and your reply is, yeah. And they say, well, why hasn't he come? And I suspect a lot of Christians have had this question. Have you reasoned through? Why do you think the Lord hasn't come yet? It's been a long time since Jesus lived on the earth. And it has. It's been a long time. It's been over 2,000 years. And Peter's argument is, you can't think that way. Because God doesn't deal in time. Because God's not subject to time. Think about this. Why do we measure time the way we measure it? All of our time has to do with the organization of the universe, right? The rotation of the earth and the orbit of the earth around the sun. And so we have days and we have years and we mark everything by that. And then somebody says, now God's not subject to that. You know why? Because God doesn't live on the earth where he's on a planet that rotates and orbits a star. God lives outside of the habitations that we live in. And to try to say, well, because it hasn't happened in a long time, it's not going to happen. Well, you're thinking the way a human thinks, not the way that God is. And that's Peter's point here. Why hasn't he come back again? Well, because God doesn't measure time the way we do. By the way, if you talk to someone who has premillennial convictions, the chances are they're going to look at this passage at some point. So, okay, now we're going to go back and we're going to interpret this passage from Isaiah. We're going to talk about this passage from Zechariah. We're going to talk about this passage from Revelation. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to remember that one day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. That's not what he means here. What he's saying is God doesn't measure time the way we do. In fact, God a lot of times measures things completely differently. You remember when he tells Abraham that he's going to bring his descendants back to the land of Israel and that they're going to take the land of Canaan? Do you remember what was the circumstance under which God was going to bring them back? It was when the iniquity of the Amorites was going to be full. And God could look ahead and say it's going to be roughly 400 years, but God doesn't go, okay, it's been 300 years. You know, that's enough time. God just doesn't measure things the way that we do. And so we're living in an age and we don't know when the Lord's going to come back, and we just can't look at it like, well, it's just been a long time, so he'll come when he comes. What Peter says is, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. This doesn't, just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not going to come. God, he says, is long-suffering. And however old you are, I'm going to tell you how you need to interpret that. It's been funny this week because all of us that were young back when I first came here, now all of us are kind of getting old. And every conversation, this has been every conversation this week. I'm sick and tired of it. How you doing, man? I'm old. Yeah, well, I'm old too. We're all old. And so we just moan and groan about what we can't do anymore. I'm going to tell you what, if you're old, let me tell you the way you need to see that. I have one more day to get ready for the Lord. And I'm going to challenge you, because I'm in that same boat where you just look around and it seems like all you talk about and all you think about is, well, I'm getting older, I can't do this, can't wait. I've got another day to get ready. And that's Peter's point. You need to consider that the Lord is long-serving. That's the reason he hasn't come back yet. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants to give opportunity. So what are you doing to get yourself ready? What are you doing to get somebody else ready? Do you really believe he's coming back? Peter goes on to say, he's definitely coming back. But you're not going to have any signs. It's going to be like the thief in the night. And let me suggest to you once again, if you talk to people about their faith very often and you run into most evangelical people in this day and age who believe in some kind of a rapture event that's going to precede the millennial kingdom and this is going to happen and that's going to happen. Let me remind you, the Lord doesn't give us any signs about when he's coming. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, what he says is, when you see the Lord coming in the clouds, you'll know the time is here. So we better get ready. We better take advantage of it. And we better tell other people. He's definitely coming. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And it's not going to be a party when it happens. Some of the most sobering things in the Bible are in this passage. When you look at verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Do you think about that very much? You know, we mentioned the other day motivations for our service. That we start off when we're young, we first hear about the gospel, we're scared of going to hell. And then we learn a little bit more, and then we really want to go to heaven. The reward starts motivating us. Eventually, it's the love of God that's supposed to motivate us, and we go through those stages. But we can't ever forget this part. I'm looking forward to the Lord's return. But I'm not sure that I have any grand desire to watch what's going to happen when it happens. There's a lot of irony here. In fact, verse 11, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? As I understand, this is a Greek idiom, and it means something like, what country do you belong to? We would say, whose side are you on? Are you ready if this all happens today? That's kind of what Peter's saying. Are you ready if this all happened today and suddenly the heavens are going to be dissolved and they're going to be on fire and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat? Look at verse 12. Are you looking forward to that? If you could choose for the Lord to come today, would you? Are you ready for that? For that scary experience where everything around you is just destroyed? It is sobering, and at the same time, it's one of the most encouraging concepts in the Scripture. This is what we look forward to. This is what we're hurrying along. Because we're that much closer to the Lord, and it's time to go home. And I just, I worry sometimes that we are so connected to hanging on to this world and all that's in it. And we're so connected to hanging on to our health. If you knew my dad, he used to finish nearly every sermon, especially as he got older, by saying, if you've missed heaven, you've just missed all there is. And when he was about to die, people started calling and expressing their sympathies. And I probably seemed kind of, I might even to the point of unkind with people. And I would just tell them, I said, no. Over and over and over, Dad told people, if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. It's his chance to go. How can you be sad about that? How can you regret that? How can you say, I'm sorry that your dad has died? That's what we live for, folks. But I'm going to tell you, if you're really living for that, all the junk that's going on in the world that gets in our head, all the things that we are concerned about, those are insignificant things. They may make life harder as a Christian. They may make life easier as a Christian. But all that's really important is, are you looking forward and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord? Because you and I, we are going to die. So whose side are you on? And that's what Peter says in regards to these people. They want to know why the Lord hasn't come. Well, he hasn't come because he's waiting for people to be saved. And every day is an opportunity, but you better be looking forward to it. And so he moves on in verse 13. We're looking forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And, buddy, I want some of that. I want to live in a world where people aren't ungodly. I want to live in a world where people aren't dishonest. I have too many friends in the business world, and they're just frustrated all the time by the dishonesty and the greed and the unkindness and the cutthroat that goes on. I want to live in a world where there's not any more immorality, and I can have three daughters and not worried about what's going to happen to them and whether they can go down somewhere without being abused or mistreated or someone attacking them sexually. I want to live in a world where all that junk's not there anymore. I'm tired of the pornography. I'm tired of the profanity. I'm tired of it. New heavens, a new earth. Righteousness is going to dwell there. And so Peter says, and here's number three, beloved, therefore, you be diligent. Now, we made this point last night. It's interesting. Peter starts this letter, and ends this letter with the same admonitions. Be diligent. Work hard to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In peace means not just peace with each other. I think what he's saying is make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're in peace with God. Make sure that peace with God is controlling everything. In fact, there's an interesting passage in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. And I think this is a kind of a misunderstood statement, and it is actually wonderfully brilliant. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body, and be thankful. What he means is the peace that you have with God, that you maintain with God because of your faith, because of your conviction, because of your devotion, because of his love, that relationship, he says, is supposed to rule in your hearts. And the word rule there, it means umpire. It was a word that was used to describe the people that directed what we think of as Olympic Games. And what they did, what the umpires did, is they made sure that the people running the marathon weren't coming into the stadium at the same time the sprinters were on the track. And that the people throwing the javelin weren't throwing the javelin into the people that were throwing the shot put. And he made sure everything's in its proper place. And what Paul says there, and this is the point I think that Peter is making in our passage, is that relationship that you have with God, that's supposed to keep everything in its place. It's supposed to keep your marriage in its place. It's supposed to keep your lusts in their place. It's supposed to keep your political opinions and leanings in its place. It's supposed to keep your work in the local congregation in its place. You make sure you're right with God in everything that you do. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Or as Peter says, Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I don't know what your temptations are, and I don't know what your failings are. But if you're not working to quit them, don't expect God's mercy. I do believe God's going to be merciful. And everybody that's going to be saved is guilty. But if you're not working on it, if you're not being diligent to be found with him without spot and blameless, or to go back to 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 1, that if you're not as obedient children, being holy as he is holy, abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, if you're not fighting every day to be like God, I don't think that the Bible teaches you have any right to expect God's mercy. He doesn't ask you to be perfect, but he does ask you to be trying to be perfect. And so we need to be diligent. He makes a little statement in verse 15 and 16 that I always have found interesting. He says, you know, Paul talks about these things. And if you go back, we've made several references that the parallels between 1 and 2 Peter and some of Paul's letters, especially Ephesians. He said, Paul wrote about these things. Paul wrote about the second coming. And a lot of people don't get it. They wrestle with these scriptures to their own destruction. They don't understand it all. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to understand everything about the second coming. We live by faith. You can determine some things that aren't going to happen. But he says, you know, these are hard things to understand. And if you're not giving yourself to the study of the Word, if you're not coming to a knowledge of God, if you are untaught and unstable, you'll twist these scriptures to your own destruction. These are Christians, Peter's warning. So he finishes saying, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you need to beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And notice how he ends, just like he started, growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where we have been for the last 3 days, folks. God fathered us, and we have hope because of it. And God expects some things because of that hope. He expects us to praise and glorify and honor him because of our gratitude. He expects us to be consistent and be joyful even in the midst of hardship and difficulties in this life. He expects us to be holy. He expects us to love one another with a pure heart fervently and to be stones in a building and priests offering sacrifices. He expects us to be submissive in the roles that we're supposed to be in. He expects us to prepare ourselves so that we can give a defense and an answer for what we believe in the midst of hardship. He expects us to resist the devil and to be ready every day to stand up. He expects us to be working every day and adding to our faith, because faith is the very basis of our relationship with him. And he expects us to stand up and take on all comers when they question what we believe. Using the Bible. Now, I recognize you may have to go back and offer some evidences for why the Bible is believable. But don't be afraid to use the Bible to defend your faith, because that's where your faith is based. Because the Lord's coming again. No matter what the scoffers say, no matter what people in our country say, no matter what the academics say, the Lord's coming in. He is a being of his word. And if you're not ready every day, you're not going to be ready. And it's going to be ugly when it happens to everybody except the faithful. So since you know these things, all these things that Peter has talked about, get yourself ready. Be prepared. Make sure your relationship with God is the most important thing in your life, and you're striving every day to be like him without spot and without blemish. And be careful, because everyone is subject to failure. Beware, lest you be led away. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I think David last Wednesday night, maybe, Zach said that he was gone, but I had reached out to him and said, ask everybody if they would to read these two letters before the weekend, so that we don't have to read through every one of the passages all the way. And I believe y'all did that, if I remember right. So here's my request of you as we finish this thing up. Keep doing that. Make these two letters a regular part of your reading. Because this is practical stuff that hits us where we live, just like it did then. And things aren't going to get better, folks. We better be ready for the world that we're living in. We got these kids to try to save. We got our neighbors to try to save. There's a lot of people out there to try to save. And we need to make sure we're saving ourselves. So I beg you, work on your faith. Make sure you trust in God. Make sure you're doing everything you can to keep that strong and prepared so we can show forth His praises as we go out of life. Thanks for the time. Thanks for the week. Thanks for the opportunity to talk with you about these things. I hope they're helpful. If there are those that need to go by the gospel, and we could encourage you and help you in that, we invite your response to all the standing.
And we walk with the Lord.